The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Like Gary said, we're in Psalm 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, you can take one of those with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, the passage is Psalm 14, and that's on page 425 of the pew Bibles. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've all become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. How's everybody doing today? This is a good light psalm for today. Light reading. Woo! We get to dive in. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. Welcome to all of you. If you're new with us in particular, welcome to you. We're so excited that you are here. I want to mention a couple things before we dive into Psalm 14. And the first is, if you haven't checked it out, there is artwork over on the side. And let's see here. Today's painting is from Kimberly Kelly. There's a little write-up below it. We commission artists from Park Church to work on all of these. And so I would encourage you after the service to pop over there, check it out, read up the description. I was reading it earlier this week, and it's beautiful. And so I want to encourage you, you're going to see it up here on the screen. You might be like, okay, I'm not an artsy person. I don't understand this. What's this even about? Go over there, read over it. If you are an artsy person, go over there and read it. We believe that God is using these things to help us understand himself more and also ourselves. So go check that out. Another thing I also want to mention is we have handouts with fill in the blanks. So if you're a person that needs a little bit more focus in the sermons and know where we're going and all these things, I will try to be clear, but also if that helps you, please grab those, fill those out as we go through it. We love the Psalms here at Park Church. We think they're essential for discipleship, for the Christian. It's why we come back here every summer. So we go through all of these. We've gone through all 150. We're starting back at the top again. So we're in Psalm 14 today. I love this quote from theologian N.T. Wright. And he said this, "Sing these songs and they will renew you from head to toe, from heart to mind. Pray these poems and they will sustain you on the long, hard, but exhilarating road of Christian discipleship." I love that. Sing these songs, why? Because it will renew you from head to toe, from heart to mind. Pray these poems, it will sustain you on the long, hard, but exhilarating road of Christian discipleship. I love this picture for us. The Psalms are new us, they sustain us. In a different interview that I was reading with Tom Wright, he said that the Psalms have been the backbone of Christian worship for over 2,000 years. So they're essential to our lives. I love the picture of the Psalms as a backbone. I was over at Little Owl Coffee in Lohi, and I saw this little picture right here. It's kind of intense, but I love it. That the Psalms are the backbone of Christian worship. Often, I think we think of them as like the mushy-gushy part of Christian worship. Oh, this is where somebody like went to go like express their feelings. But if you want something like substantial, like hardcore, go to Paul's letters, go to the Gospels. And yet here, Tom Wright is saying, no, actually, Psalms are the backbone of Christian worship. We desperately need strength, we need resilience, and the Psalms provide that. So think of our summer times in the Psalms as strengthening of our spiritual spines. We need the Psalms to stand up straight. And so we're going to pray before we get started in Psalm 14. We're asking God to meet us. It's an intense psalm, but I believe that God wants to meet us in this psalm. So would you pray with me? Jesus, I believe that you are here in these words, in this poem, in this prayer, in this psalm. And so I ask you for help to see you. Spirit of God, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word? We need to see you in your word. Would you open us in ways that we're closed down? Would you soften our hearts where we're hardened towards you? Would you help us? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story about British writer and journalist G.K. Chesterton. Gilbert Keith is what the G.K. stands for. I didn't know what that was until this last week. I Googled his name, right? He lived in the 20th century. He received this inquiry from a major newspaper asking this question. I'll put it up here. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world today? So they sent this question out to a bunch of different authors. And so my question for you, if you got an email today and someone was genuinely asking you to answer this question, what would you say? What would your assessment of this question be? I think we could go around the room. We could compile a list. We could walk down here on 37th, ask our neighbors, ask Carlos over here, ask different people, hey, what is wrong with the world today? We can go down to different parts of Denver. We're going to start getting different answers. We're going to go different parts of the U.S., get even more different answers, go to different countries, even more. I've been enjoying, how many of you guys have been enjoying the World Cup? So awesome. U.S. has been doing amazing. I grew up in Brazil, so I kind of was partial to them, and then the U.S. has been crushing it. Very impressed with their midfield offense. All right, we'll keep moving. If we did an interview from a bunch of these different countries that are represented in the World Cup, they will have a different question and different answer to this question. What is wrong with the world today? I think some of the answers might include things like lack of education in the world. Maybe it's unjust systems of economics or law. If you ask people around the U.S., they'd say it's probably politics, right? Just look at the woke left. You know, there's problems with them. Then the other side is being like, no, it's the conservatives. It's the deplorables. They're part of the problem. Others might point the finger at greed, capitalism. We got billionaires and then a single trillionaire, which that is mind-blowing to me, y'all, that somebody has $1 trillion to their name. That's insane, right? Others might say religion. I was down at Two Hands on Tennyson. I was at a double date with some friends of ours. They don't believe in God. And they said, it was a casual like conversation over dinner. He says, hey, do you think that the world would be better off without religion? And so we began to talk about that. Like, what would the world look like without religion? Whatever the answer is, we think that if we could just get rid of or fix X, this particular thing, the world would finally be a better place. And so I think that Psalm 14 steps into this conversation in a very unique way for us today. Psalm 14 was written by David. It explores some of the darker edges of our humanity. I think at first glance or listen, parts of it don't look or sound like it should be in the Psalms. It seems like, if you didn't know the reference, you'd be like, oh yeah, this is found in the book of Proverbs. Maybe it's in Ecclesiastes. The reason that it doesn't sound like it should be in the Psalms is it's a hybrid psalm. It's part wisdom and then part lament. So last week we looked at Psalm 13. It was a psalm of lament, which is grieving in the presence of God. Next week we're actually going to be in Psalm 15. It's another wisdom psalm. So the book of Psalms starts with a wisdom psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So we have these wisdom psalms and also these lament ones. Psalm 14 is a mixture of both of these. When Gary was looking at the preaching schedule, he assigned different psalms to us. And if I can be completely honest with y'all, when I saw that Psalm 14 was on my list to preach this summer, I like wasn't the most enthusiastic. Like I wasn't like, yes, Psalm 14. I was like, this psalm's kind of a bummer. It's a downer, right? As I've spent more time with this psalm, I've come to realize how vital Psalm 14 is for each and every one of us. It's vital for understanding ourselves, for the world that we live in, to answer the question that we were asking earlier. In fact, this psalm is so essential. You might know that this psalm is repeated nearly verbatimly, I know that's not a word, nearly verbatimly in Psalm 53. So this psalm is in the Psalter twice. We have these twin psalms because I think God knew we needed to hear this twice. Not only that, in the New Testament, we get it a third time when Paul quotes a lot of this in Romans chapter 3. We need the psalm. I need the psalm. You need the psalm. And so I'm going to break this psalm into three sections. I think it breaks down in a kind of a clean way. I'm going to show you what these sections are right now. Here's a basic outline for where we're going today. And so section one is the problem. We see the problem in verses 1-4. Then we see the presence. What do I mean by that? I'll get there when we get into verses 5 and 6. And then ultimately this psalm closes out with a prayer. So three sections, the problem, the presence, and the prayer. Tony Viatoro, who's moving here, what, next week, I think? He's like the king of alliteration. He would be very proud. So Tony, if you're listening to this right now, I hope I make you proud, right? The problem, the presence, the prayer. And so under each of these sections, I'm going to have one main point for you. One main point under each of these. And then I'll close out with a couple few applications. All right. Section one, which is the problem. Section one, the problem. Verses 1-4. Let's read verse 1 together. If you close your Bibles, let's open them back up. We're going to be going through this verse by verse. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. So right away, we're introduced to this character in Psalm 14 who is called the fool. When we hear the word fool, we typically think of someone who lacks intelligence. So I think of maybe somebody who hops over the railing at the zoo to try to cuddle the tigers or the lions. I think of the person who's taking selfies close to a cliff at the Grand Canyon. I think of someone who shows up to a marathon in jeans and flip-flops. The Hebrew word for fool has less to do with a dumb person and more to do with a moral dimension that's typically tied to arrogance, that's tied to self-reliance, that works its way into the rest of their lives. And David gives us four descriptors of what fools are like. What do fools do? So in verse 1, we see that they say in their hearts, there is no God. Notice where the statement comes from. Often I think if somebody's claiming atheism, it's from their minds. I say from my mind, there is no God, right? Or I think of somebody loudly proclaiming it. I say from my mouth, there is no God. And yet they say in their hearts, there is no God. Why? When we hear heart in the West, I think typically we think emotions or feelings. The heart for the Jew meant something else. It represented the control center of their whole person. What their core or innermost person was saying is that ultimately at the end of the day, as I go in my day-to-day, everyday life, there is no one who is looking. God has no claim on me. There are no consequences for my action, good or bad. And pretty much saying, I am good without God. I think I read this and I hear the claim and I'm like, oh boy, here we go. This is spoken to the outspoken atheist like Richard Dawkins. The reality is that this declaration is more about street level functional practical atheism than philosophical atheism. It has to do with the subtle, insidious whisper or lie that was planted in the garden with Adam and Eve by the serpent when he said, did God really say this? Will you really die if you do this? I think it's the same lie that we're tempted to listen to today as well when we want to live without regard for God. More about this later. Another thing that we find out about the fools, we're told that the fools are corrupt, right? They are corrupt. This word for corrupt is tied to an internal spoiling or decaying or deviating from our original purposes or goodness. It's less about the evil that we're creating and putting it out there in the world and more about something good within us going bad. More about something good within us going bad. Have any of you baked any like chocolate chip cookies, a little sea salt on the top? You go to your fridge, open it up, grab the jug of milk, pour in a nice glass of milk there, and then as you take that bite of cookie and then chug that big, deep gulp of milk and it's spoiled, what's your response? It's a big letdown, right? You're like, what is this? This milk is spoiled. It's corrupt. It's not, the purpose that it was intended for is not being accomplished in that moment. My daughter Eleanor is sitting here in the front row. Sometimes when we have spoiled milk, I'll be like, it's not that spoiled. I'm going to pour a little bit into the pancake mix, right? And then they eat the pancake mix. And they're like, what is this trash? It's something that is good that has gone awry. We're told that the fools are corrupt, that there was something inside of that was intended for good, godly purposes that has gone spoiled. Thirdly, these fools are not only internally corrupt, but externally they're showing abominable deeds. This word for abominable, say that 5 times fast. is tied to something detestable. It's strong language. These detestable acts are carried out by the fools. And these are deeds that are unconforming to God's perfect character and his moral design for the universe. It's creation living out of sync with the Creator in the way that they're wired. It's those who are made in the image of God trying to live untethered from their maker. I think we talked about this 3 weeks ago in Psalm 11, that God's hatred actually springs out of this deep love for our flourishing, that if he truly loves us, he must hate and passionately oppose anything that counters that. And this verse reflects that. These are abominable deeds. These deeds are detestable because they're killing us and they're killing others. Fourth thing that we find out about the fools, there's none who does good. They're not just doing bad things. They're also not capable of good. That's a big statement, right? Their internal compass is so turned around that they're not capable of finding their way. The fools are doing all the things that they shouldn't and not doing the things that they should. And in the church, we call this sins of commission and things of omission. Things are commission, or sins of commission are things that we are doing that are against God's purposes. And then sins of omission are when we don't do the things that we should. I want to pause here for a moment. This verse right here is very un-Denver. It's very un-Denver, right? People walk around with a ton of like, be a good person t-shirt, be a good person hat. And then David like steps on the scene in Psalm 14 and he shows up with his t-shirt that says, there are no good persons. Like, wait, what? I want to be clear about a few things that Psalm 14 isn't saying. It's not saying that people can't do kind things. In my experience, there are often nicer, kinder people outside of the church than in it. It's sad, right? I remember going to my first job and I say, the way I'm going to distinguish myself in my job that I'm a Christian versus other people is that I'm going to be the nicest one there. So I went into work. I'm like, I'm going to ask everybody how they're doing. Hey, how are you doing? So-and-so. What about you? How are you? And all of a sudden, I was quickly met with much kinder people than myself. I was like, wait, how are they so kind? They don't know God. I'm like, oh, interesting. There can still be kind people out there regardless of their view of God. It doesn't mean also that people are all as bad as they could be. It simply means that there's nothing untouched by sin in all of our lives. Psalm 14 is true, that there are none who can do good, but also Psalm 8 is true that every human has been made with inherent dignity and value and glory. Even when good comes forth, it's precisely because of that image of God that lies within that person. Just because we're not capable of doing good before God doesn't mean we can't be or show kindness. It means that all of our acts, including the good ones, are stained and full of mixed motives, and God sees through them even when we can't. All right, look at verse 2 with me. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Man, I love this. I love this. So the fools are in verse 1 claiming there is no God. And then verse 2, God is peering down from the heights on the children of man, all of mankind, the very ones who are denying his existence or denying his importance. What is God doing? He's looking. What is he looking for? He's examining, he's scouring the earth to see if there's anyone who understands him or seeks him. He's looking for signs of life. If anyone can find something, it's God, right? He's pretty good at hide and seek. Don't get too excited. In all of his searching, he can't find anything. Read verse 3 with me. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Not even one. So verse 3 is terrifying. Why? Because we're told that in his search, God comes up empty as he looks for those who understand or seek after him. Verse 3 is very similar to verse 1, but actually expands the scope of who's included amongst the fools. And so I'm gonna look at this real quick. Verse 3 right here. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Look at the emphasis here. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Just in case you missed it, not even one. Not even one. The fools are all of these things. All have turned away, not just some. We are all prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Together we become corrupt. So there's like this communal spoiling that's happening. I love the way that Eugene Peterson words it in The Message. He says, useless, unshepherded sheep take turns pretending to be the shepherd. So there is no God. We get to be our own gods. And then he says this, the 99 follow their fellow. So they're no longer following the shepherd himself. They're following the lost sheep, and they're saying, we're all going after that lost sheep, and we're going to be lost ourselves. None who does good, not even one. And so I think this verse reminds us that the fools aren't some exception in society, the few, right? It's a universal reality for everyone who's born. As you're born, each of us receives this certificate of foolishness. And I want these words to sink in for a moment. They're true of you, they're true of me, they're true of us, they're true of the best people in the world and the worst, they're true of the Mother Teresa's, they're true of the Hitler's. It is a hard word. It's almost like David says, I'm gonna hold up a photo of the problem with the world, and all of a sudden he holds a photo up and we're all included in the photo. And we're like, hold on, why am I included in that photo? I'm not a part of the problem, right? And David's like, you are. You are. You are included in the problem. David's not done. Read verse 4 with me. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? So what do the fools' lack of knowledge lead them to? We find these fools casually snacking on other people, and they're not calling on God. Fools are perpetually breaking the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the fools can't do either of these things. What does this eating up people as bread mean? It's a description of people consuming others for their own benefit. It might be exploitation, oppression, stealing from others. But not only that, not only doing these things, but it's a casual thing for it. It's a normalized. It's like they're eating bread. There's no sadness. There's no remorse. There's no afterthought about it. If you think you're not guilty of eating people like bread, think again. We consume people when we think first about what they can do for us or give to us. How might this person advance my cause, my reputation, my status? We do this when we treat our friends or family like they're unworthy of respect and love or not worthy of those things. We do this online, the way we treat others, through our comments. When we cancel people, we say, they're canceled, they're gone. I think we can also eat up others when we gossip about people. The list goes on and on and on. We are not innocent of this. This isn't physical cannibalization. This is social cannibalization. Not only are we commodifying, destroying others as we eat them up, but notice what's not on the lips of the fools. They're not calling on the name of God. They're not calling on God. We are created for relationship with God, to call upon him, to abide in him, to love him. And that's not happening either. The fool's horizontal relationship and vertical relationships are all messed up. I think Psalm 14 holds before us a humbling reality and diagnosis. When we get a diagnosis at the doctor's office, so picture yourself in a doctor's office, the doctor comes in and says, this is your diagnosis. You have three choices, right? You can accept the diagnosis and like say, okay, what plan do you have to help make me better? I'm going to follow through with that. Two, you can be like, okay, thanks for the diagnosis. I'm just going to deny it or ignore it, right? I'm just going to leave here and pretend like that didn't happen. Or thirdly, you can say, I'm going to go get a second opinion. Oh, I don't like that opinion. I'm going to get a third opinion, whatever. These are our options. I think we'd all agree that the best doctors aren't the ones who tell us what we want to hear, but rather the ones who are most truthful about what they actually found. And that's precisely what Psalm 14 does for us, saying, hey, this is your reality. And so my question for you today, as Psalm 14 comes to you, to me, and reads this diagnosis, what is your response? Like, man, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. I'm going to go get a second opinion. Somebody else can tell me something else. You might say, you know what? I just want to ignore it. I just want to pretend like it's not there. Or I can say, you know what? God sees me through and through. He knows the depths of this. He knows the depth of my sin, of my brokenness, of my foolishness. And he sees me as I truly am. I want to go back to the story that I started with about G.K. Chesterton. When the publisher asked for answers to an incredibly complicated question with what is wrong with the world today, G.K. Chesterton gave a four-word response that said, dear sirs, I am. What is wrong with the world today? Dear sirs, I am. And that leads us to our first main point in this first section on the problem. There is a fool inside you and inside me. There is a fool inside you and me. We are What's wrong? If you are part of the children of man, you're included in the fool list. You're part of the universal problem. Christian, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic, male, female, all alike stand in need of a savior. After quoting this passage in Romans 3, Paul says this. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, well, that's the diagnosis of Psalm 14. That's the problem. There's a fool inside you. There's a fool inside of me. Thank God that verse 4 isn't the end. We move into section 2 right now, which is the presence. The presence. Verses 5 and 6. Read this with me. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So in the midst of verses 1 through 4, these fools terrorizing others, eating people up like bread, feeling pretty great about themselves, the tables are suddenly turned, right? They find themselves in great terror. So the ones who thought that they were gods unto themselves, the ones who thought that they were shepherds, right? They find themselves in great terror. What is the cause of their terror? We're told right there. For God is with. So suddenly to our problemed world, in comes the presence of God. God is with the generation of the righteous. God's presence interrupts what everyone said was his absence. Instead of God being far off or in existence, we're told that God is near. He is with the generation of the righteous. And not only that, in verse 6, he is a refuge to the poor. We see something beautiful of the character of God here. That we saw the character of humanity in these first four verses. Now we see the character of God. That though humanity abandoned God, God never abandoned humanity. If I were in God's shoes in this psalm, I would be thoroughly annoyed. I'd be like, oh, really? I don't exist? Well, here we go. You guys are on your own. Figure it out yourselves, right? Verses 5 through 6 remind us that in a sea of fools, God is graciously present and draws near to us. And not only that, he is actively creating a new people with a new identity, which leads us to the second main point under the presence, right? And it's this right here. Second main point, there is a God who turns fools into family. That God comes and is present with us, and he makes fools and turns fools into family. This is good news for us. God doesn't leave us to our own foolish devices. We come to a God who comes to us and invites us to find shelter, to find refuge in him. And we see him present in two ways in these verses. Verse 5, we're told that God is with the generation of the righteous. As we looked at a few weeks ago, the righteous ones aren't the ones who are perfect, but actually those who are learning to find refuge in God. They're increasingly learning to walk with him. They don't do it perfectly, but there is an emphasis on them learning to walk faithfully in God's ways or in this covenant faithfulness. Verse 6, we also see that God is a refuge to the poor. That while the fools look at the poor and they say, you know, I can eat them up like bread. They can be my afternoon snack. They can be my happy hour meal, right? That's not the way that God looks at the poor. He sees them as the vulnerable that are to be protected, that are to be nurtured. And so be it physical or spiritual poverty, these people know that they're dependent, they know that they're reliant, and that this God invites them to run to him and ultimately take on his name. I want to say this, God isn't put off by our poverty when we come to him. Like typically we want to show ourselves to be very self-sufficient people so that other people around us will like us. And we don't want to show any signs of needs because God forbid, like we might need something from other people. And so we're hesitant to even show our weaknesses to each other because we don't want to be seen as imperfect. And yet God isn't put off by our poverty. Our need for him actually draws him to us. Do you wonder what he's like? He's like, I don't care about your status. I am drawn to your neediness. And yet not in a codependent way. He's like, let your need lead you to me. God says, bring your foolishness to me. Bring your poverty to me. And I will make you into a family. I will make you into one of this generation of the righteous. Come find refuge in me. There is a God who turns fools into family, and that's good news for us. We come to our third and final section entitled The Prayer. The Prayer. Finally, there's this element that we would recognize from the Psalter, right? David is praying here. But I want to say this, just because we've been made into a family or know that God is with us doesn't mean that everything is solved, it's neat and tidy, and goes our way, Right? We want our lives that once we come to God and we're part of the generation of the righteous, we want our lives to go up and to the right. And yet here David is still crying out for something. Read verse 7 with me. He says, "Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let Israel be glad. And so here we have this prayer. This leads us to our final main point, and it's this right here. Fools made family pray. Fools made or turned family pray. Three quick observations about this prayer. Note that in verse 4, what weren't the fools doing? They weren't calling out to God. Here in verse 7, David is crying out to God. Those who have found refuge in God continue to find refuge in God through prayer. Prayer isn't some one and done. We find refuge in him once and we're all good. Those who are poor and vulnerable know that they need God. They know that their true wealth is in God. They know that their wisdom is in God for the fool. Those who are weak know that their strength is in God. And so prayer is all about this continued reliance on God. It's about intimacy. It's about coming before God and looking to him for hope. We don't just approach him when things go awry, but we come to him at all times. Not only are they calling upon him, but notice how David is praying. The prayer starts with not with like David saying, "Dear Lord," his hands clasped, and he's got like this monotone voice. It starts out with a sound, with a noise, like, oh, it's an expression of deep ache, a desperation. It's longing before God, almost like this deep sighing. It's not like a formality. It's not David going through the motions. It's a reminder that prayer is to be desireful, not desireless. We're not meant to be stoics in prayer, trying to exclude all of our emotion and come to God when we're perfectly rational. Verse 7 reminds us to bring all of our emotions and sadnesses and angers and whatever else is stirring in our hearts and let that lead you to cry out to God. Bring your true self before him. Third observation I want to make about this prayer is notice how the prayer ends. David says, "When the Lord restores the fortune of his people." He doesn't say if. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. God is promising to restore his people's fortunes, the things that have been taken from them. I want to be clear here. This isn't God promising that we're all going to be wealthy, but is a promise that God is a restoring God. He restores. I don't know how, I don't know when, but God will restore. Ultimately, it's not about amassing physical wealth or fortune, but rather it's about God being our treasure. Let God be your portion. Let him be the one that you're ultimately after. We, the fools, the poor, are rich in God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Note that what happens when God restores things. It says, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." The final outcome isn't pain and sorrow. We're not met with pain and sorrow at the end, but ultimately joy and gladness. All of the confused prayers of our lifetime that we utter to God, all of our dirges, all of our laments will eventually end in full joy. Full joy. For as gnarly as this psalm began, for as gnarly as your life has been, Psalm 14 reminds us that this whole thing ends with the hope of a coming joy and a coming gladness. I don't know if the answers will come in this life. I don't know if they'll come in the if it'll only be in the life to come, but we know that joy is coming for the people of God. I mean, if you think about it, David prayed this prayer. How many years did it take for God to ultimately answer this prayer? 1,000 years in the person of Jesus. We'll see that in a moment. All right. So what? What's the big deal of Psalm 14? What does this mean for us practically in our everyday lives? I think there are a lot of things that I could say. I want to mention three. The first one is a pretty honest one. Be honest about the atheist inside of you. There is an atheist inside of you. There is this insidious whisper in each and every one of us that says there is no God. It's not about an apologetic repulsing or exercising that in us. There is a part of our lives that says, I don't want to be ruled and governed by God. When you walk around tempted to pretend like God doesn't exist or maybe doesn't matter, some of us do this in like wild, hedonistic ways. Others of us do it in like more like tame, subtle, religious ways. ways. I think some of us minimize our sin. We treat it with levity, with lightness, with humor. We think it doesn't matter. I think others of us act like atheists when we think we can earn our salvation. We think that God loves us more when we come in here, when we've done a really great job before him. And then when we've done a poor job, we're like, I can't come to him. Because ultimately it's my works that save me and allow me to stand before God. Instead of God saving me, my only righteousness is him. Consider for a moment how you're an atheist in your finances, how you're an atheist in your friendships, how you're an atheist in your workplace, how you're an atheist in your spirituality, ironically, right? How you're an atheist in your sexuality, how you're an atheist with what you're ultimately living for. There is an atheist inside you and me. Be honest about it. Talk to others about it. Second thing I want to mention, be hopeful and humble. Be hopeful and humble. I love this one. Once the diagnosis is out there, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to pretend. Once we've been fully seen by God, you don't have to pretend anymore. I think so many of us come to church and we put on our mask. We put on a little prayer voice, right? James Lapine, he used to work here. He came and showed me like my sound file for a little preaching I did. And it's like, I'm like loud, 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 loud. And all of a sudden I got my prayer voice and went to this little section. I'm like, dear Lord. You know, all of a sudden I put on my prayer voice. And again, I don't know what my purpose was in praying. Like, he's like, oh, this is your prayer voice. It's much quieter than the rest, right? And I'm like, wait, why do I do that? You know, I don't know, right? But sometimes I think we can come and think that God hears us because of like the sincere sound in our voice. And I don't think that's the case. There's a beauty recognizing we're not as smart or as independent as we think we are. God has already seen us. He knows what's inside. He's seen us at his worst, but he still loves us. He's not backing out as many times as we want to back out. We're like, God, I want to get out of this. I don't like this. This should ground us in humility, but also hope. We don't have to hide before him. I love this quote. I hope it encourages you. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you are more loved than you ever dared hope. I love this. Jack Miller was a profound influence on Tim Keller's life, but that's it. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. So that's the humility part. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the hopeful part. God sees us and he loves us. And he says, come into my family. Come into my family. Take refuge in me. Third and final thing that I want to look at. See Jesus in Psalm 14. See Jesus in Psalm 14. I want to say this to all of you. Jesus perfectly fulfills Psalm 14. The diagnosis is still equally true. We are universal fools, corrupt and incapable of true goodness, but God does not abandon us. He sent his own son, who is not guilty of the same diagnosis of foolishness as we were. He didn't come as a fool, but he came as wisdom embodied in human form. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom from God. So Jesus is wisdom from God to us, and he's righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus came, he lived the life that we should have lived. He taught us a better and wiser way. He died the death that we deserved on the cross. He rose 3 days later, and he rules in power at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was and is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God with us, with the generation of the righteous. He is the refuge to the poor. This is who Jesus is. He's the very source of righteousness found in the generation of the righteous. And ultimately, Jesus was the answer to David's prayer in verse 7. David's prayer, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. This word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. And then Zion was a place that represented God's presence amongst his people. It's where his temple would be. It's where he would reign. It's where people would worship him. It's where they would find mercy and grace. David knew that the answer to his problems wasn't within himself. It wasn't in another country. It wasn't in a military power, but it was in God. And ultimately what David is praying for in verse 7 is he's like saying, God, I need your salvation to come out of Zion because I need the Messiah. I need someone outside of myself that can save me and that can save us. I want to fast forward 1,000 years later. We're told in the New Testament that there was a man named Yeshua. The same Hebrew root word for save, salvation, means the Lord saves. And this Jesus has come to us in the city of David. Through David's own line, that God answered his, David's prayer through sending Jesus. David's prayer and longing for redemption in Psalm 14 is ultimately and perfectly found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the salvation for Israel and for the world that came out of Zion. And we want to know you more. We thank you that you are wisdom for a foolish people, that you are wealth and treasure, spiritual wealth for a poor people. And I pray that you teach us to find our refuge in you again and again and again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite the communion service to come on up. Communion is a time where Jesus sets a table for us to come to him week after week. We get to come as fools made into a family before a loving Father who is present with us by his Spirit. Like, God is with us today. He's inviting us to come to his table. This table is a reminder of Jesus coming to save us, but also in anticipation of the day that he will come again. I want to be clear here. The table is not for the perfect ones. It is for those who come face to face with their foolishness and their sin, but they find Jesus to be the best and brightest and their true wisdom and treasure and refuge in life. I think Dane Ortlund said it well when he quoted this in a passage about this. He says, sin is universal. No one is exempt, but grace is universally available. No one need be exempt. All that is required is a trusting faith in Jesus Christ, the living embodiment of the salvation that came out of Israel. I want you to hear this. No one need be exempt. No one need be exempt. If that's you today, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that today, saying, Jesus, I need you. I need the salvation that I think I can only find in you. Put your faith in Jesus today, knowing he's God's salvation. He's the provision for your need, for your sin. We're gonna have a couple prayers up on the screen today. There's a prayer of searching and then a prayer of belief. I wanna encourage you to pray that prayer of belief if you're putting your trust in Jesus today. Cry out to God today. Believe in Jesus. We would love to talk to you about getting baptized, about taking communion, and then following him with the rest of your life. If that's you today, please come talk to me or another staff person. I would love to pray with you. I'd love to get you more resources and surround you with others to walk in this journey. For all of us, Christian, come eat and drink knowing that Jesus is salvation that has come out of Zion for you, for me. There are gluten-free and alcohol-free options in the front right and the front left.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.